If you'll take your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7. We come this morning again to verse 12, but we're going to read on, focus our attention on verse 18. But I do want to bring the whole passage to bear. So if you would join me in standing, please, out of reverence for the reading of God's word, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. Verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. On the other hand, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give to us grace in this day. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to love and to honor Christ, for he has done all that is needful for our salvation. Lord, he has left nothing up to us. And it is true that we try so hard to make it all about us. Forgive us for that affront. Forgive us, God, for the tendency that wants to make us more than we are and Christ less than he is. We pray, Lord, that as we think about your abolishing of the law, that we would be grateful, that we would be changed, that we would be thoughtful, that we would be provoked to glory and to rejoice in the gospel of Christ and to gossip the gospel every place we go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Hebrews has been systematically demonstrating that the Old Testament law is of no value. And to look at the reality that the law has been fulfilled and its power over us has been annulled. It's not been temporarily set aside to be revived at some later time when a temple of man's devising has been built. It is not on hold. It is not on pause. According to Scripture, the law has been abolished. It no longer has the power to harm us, to condemn us, for Christ was condemned on our behalf. We have been set free from the bondage of the law forever, and no one who ever comes to God has ever come because the law saved them, for the law has always been powerless to save. Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." The good news of the gospel is this: Jesus Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf and God accepted the payment. And therefore, we are free. So I want to think with you this morning about the unconditional ending of the law. God did not take the law and set it aside in order to revive it at some later date, no matter what Tim LaHaye wants to tell you. It is not that somehow the law is going to be reinstituted and those who are saved in some future time are going to be saved by their adherence to the law. So it does not matter whether or not a temple is ever rebuilt. That is man's idea, not God's. It is man's intention to make himself able to save himself. That is always man's effort. But God says he alone is salvation, and he has ended the law because of all that Christ has done. And what the writer of Hebrews does here is lays this out in a very explicit way. So I want to draw your attention back to verse 12. And it says, "The priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." Now, there's two words used there that are translated change. And the first one is metathesis, and it implies a transformation into something completely new. And the word is used primarily here in regards to the priesthood, telling us that there is a new priesthood. There is a new way that God is saving us. The other is related to this, and it's metathemenesira. And that word is used regarding the priesthood to tie the thought together. And it's a change from one state or thing to another. And it's a strong focus on the ending of the old and having moved irrevocably into that which is new. And that's the word that's used with the change in the law. But in verse 18, it's a completely different idea. The word used to describe the law is athetesis, and it is to completely, irrevocably revoke. It is to refuse to recognize the validity of something. So God, the lawgiver, has stated that after Christ has come and completed his work, the law Christ fulfilled is no longer valid ever. And that's precisely what the scripture teaches us. It is an abrogation and a annulling, a total and complete destruction of the law's work so that it might never again be of any use to anyone. Now, it's important that we understand that the law was never useful for salvation. The law didn't save anybody. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. We already read Galatians 2. Because the whole structure of the law was always upon total obedience. If you had to be saved by the law, the standard was perfect obedience. And God was willing in his mercy to overlook or to set aside our failing, but those things were still going to need a reckoning. The blood of bulls and goats, the scripture says, can never take away sin. So the law was not taking away sin, but God in his mercy and God in his faithfulness was looking forward to the sacrifice that he would make through Jesus Christ. And so he was counting all of the sins forward and waiting for the time of Christ wherein all of the sin of his people would be paid for. It was not the law. It's Christ. It's always been Christ. And God has been very clear about this. If we look at it through the lens of Scripture, we will see that it was always the will and purpose of the Father that the law and its jurisdiction would come to its appointed end. It was only ever really a placeholder. All the law was designed to do was to teach us, according to Galatians, that we needed Christ. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And so now that Christ has come, God has declared, I have annulled the law, I have abrogated it. It no longer has any meaning or any purpose. So when somebody tells you, for instance, and there's a lot of people that do this cycles around all the time. Somebody comes up to you and says, you know that if you want to obey the Bible, you need to obey the Old Testament dietary restrictions and don't eat pork anymore. You smile and chew your bacon. Here, have a piece of ham. Because what the scripture attests to is that God has removed those dietary restrictions. He told Peter very plainly, rise, kill, and eat. Do not call anything unclean that I have pronounced clean. But more importantly, you need to understand that any attempt to return to the Old Testament law as a means of salvation is a declaration that Christ is not sufficient. God has annulled it. He has said, Christ came and fulfilled his purpose, and the law has done what it was supposed to do. So if the law required total obedience in order to be received and accepted and even do what it was supposed to do, listen to this. Galatians 3:10 says, As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the Bible says, if you're going to be under the law, you're going to be under the whole law. Deuteronomy 27:26 is the place where Paul is quoting from, and it says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law by observing them, and all the people shall say amen. So it's a very easy thing for us to understand that God never intended to allow even for an amendment to the law so that it might be reinstalled. Because if you're going to operate under the law, you can't operate under part of the law. Right? Does that make sense? You get what I'm... You tracking with me? If the total obedience to the law is what's required for the law to do its part at all, then you cannot come back to it and say, okay, we're going to take part of the law. We're going to obey this bit and not this bit. We're going to adhere to this and not that. We're going to accept this place and not this place. We're going to allow the law to be effective for this group of people and not this group of people. Because the scripture attests that either it's the whole law or nothing, and it's either Christ or it's nothing, and the two do not mix. But Jesus himself also spoke of an ending of the law, didn't he? Listen to what he said in Matthew. Turn with me if you would, please. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. I want you to see this, and I want to think with you about the implications that I'm not sure we talk about too much. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus taught this, this was early on in his ministry. And we have to recognize that he had something very specific in mind when he says that the law will by no means, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. What does he mean by all is fulfilled? What he did, right? His work on the cross. Until he had completely satisfied the law by the way that he lived, nobody was getting off. And so the idea that he is giving us here is the truth that the law was remaining in effect until he paid the price for our sin. The law was remaining in effect until God had accepted the payment and Christ was raised from the dead. The law was remaining in effect because it was going to be fulfilled and satisfied. And once it has been fulfilled and satisfied, it no longer has a hold over us. Because the strength of the law is the sin that Christ then pays for and removes from our account. So Jesus himself said, look, I'm not coming to tell you to disregard the law. I'm not coming to tell you don't worry about it. He's speaking to his hearers. And he told them, look, if you want to be righteous, you're going to have to do better than the Pharisees are. You're going to have to do better than the scribes are. You're going to have to do better than those guys who tell you they are the end all of the law. Because they're not getting it right. I'm going to get it right, and I'm going to satisfy the law of God, and I'm going to set it aside. But until I do that, you're still under it. And that's the context of what he's talking about here. This reality says he is telling them that nothing is going to be removed until his work is finished. That's not saying that nothing's going to be removed until all the work is finished, right? It's not that the law remains in effect until Jesus comes back. It's not that the law remains in effect until the time of our being taken up into heaven. It's not that the law remains in effect until the end all of everything and the skies roll back like a scroll and Christ descends and judges the earth. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the law will remain in effect until I satisfy it and pay for it with my blood. And you will know the testimony that the payment has been accepted because after I have been slain and lay in the grave for 3 days, I'm getting back up. And that is your confirmation that God accepted the payment on your behalf. This is what Jesus is talking about. So even Jesus spoke about a time when the law would be ended. Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25 says that righteousness was imputed also for us. And that it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses to satisfy the law, and was raised up because of our justification. So what this tells us very plainly and very simply is that we have in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ all of the confirmation that we need to know that God has actually removed the strength and the authority of the law from every person who believes in Christ. From every single person who is found in Christ, the law holds no terror for us. We do not need to fear, oops, I messed up. I did that thing I'm not supposed to do. Oops, I messed up. I didn't do that thing I know I was supposed to do. Oops, I messed up. I'm now going to go to hell because I didn't keep the law. Those fears have no place in the life of a Christian. Those things have no place in us. For Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. And in his fulfilling, he went down every road we will ever travel. He was tempted in every manner such as we are, yet he was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." This means that for all of our sin, Jesus has stood in our place. And he has taken the full punishment for our rebellions and our hatred for God. And although he did not actively partake in our sin, he did actively receive our punishment. And he did actively bear the weight of God's terrible wrath for our rebellion against God. Jesus satisfied everything that God required. And he did that after he had perfectly obeyed and fulfilled the law that he then was slain for the offense against. I'm not quite sure how more unfairness, I suppose would be the right word, could be heaped upon any individual. You do everything right and then you're punished as if you did everything wrong. You obey the law of God completely, and then you endure the wrath of God for everything that you didn't do. It's a mind-boggling kind of thing, and it is this which Christ has done on our behalf, and he has done it at least in part because God's law was absolutely unkeepable for those who bear the taint of Adam. There's no way we can keep the law. We have fallen according to the mandate and the type of our first father. When Adam rebelled in the garden, he imputed to us a sin nature, and that sin nature twists and turns everything in us away from God. Now, sometimes people will squawk about the reality of imputed sin. And they'll say things like, "That's not fair. I didn't eat the apple," right? Now, set aside that statement for just a minute, because if you're honest with yourself, you'll admit that if you had had 2 seconds by that tree, you would have not eaten one, but two. Amen? We all will. If we're honest with ourselves, we know what we are. But more importantly and more cogently for the conversation is the truth that the imputation of sin then opens the door for the imputation of righteousness. It makes it same. It makes it the same sort of exchange. God took the sin of Adam and imputed it, counted it to the credit of Adam's descent. And that opened the door by which God then looks at the righteousness of Christ and imputes the righteousness of Christ to all who are counted as being found in Christ, to all who cast themselves upon him, to every single one that God has chosen and called to life, God then imputes our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. This is the great exchange of the gospel. This is that which God does on our behalf. Our sin was counted as his. I'm going to say that again because we hear it, but I don't think we actually consider it. Your sin, my sin, everything we have ever done that was contrary to God's will and purpose was laid upon the back of Jesus and counted as if he had been the one who was doing that detestable thing. So not only did Jesus bear the punishment, but he also bore the stain and the guilt and the shame and the curse and the rejection from God for that thing that you did. This is not a small matter. And it is an incredibly humbling matter. Because what motivated God to do this for us was not that he looked at you and thought, you know, I can use Robert. He might be handy. He's got a few skills. He might be okay. I might be able to tune him up a little bit. And I'll pick him because I can get something out of him. That's not what does it. It is God who looks upon us and says, I choose to love. Period. Nothing in us that calls him, nothing in us that compels him, nothing in us that in any way commends us to him. God did not look at us and see some future good that we were going to do. Even if that future good is as small as faith, because we would have none. No one seeks after God. Nobody chooses him. Nobody believes. We are faithless creatures. God looks at us and decides to love and gives to us what is needful to bring us to himself. He calls the dead to life. He imparts faith so that he might impute righteousness. You understand? This is not a minor issue. This is the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. It is the working of God to save a people by his strength and his power. And it has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with you. You are the beneficiary of a work performed outside of you on your behalf, without your consent, without your approval, and without your participation. It is the working of God and nothing else. And because of that, then every attempt to return us to the law tells God, your work stinks, I like mine better. Your great mercy in loving me in spite of me, your great mercy in making me love you, your great mercy in doing all of this and in pouring my filth upon Christ and making his righteousness shine in me, that work, that glory that you've done, God, it stinks. Here, take my filthy rags that I say are righteousness and count them to my credit. It's appalling. And yet we do it over and over and over and over again. And we hear people say from pulpits that the law has to be reinstituted and that people are going to be saved by being faithful to the law. Nobody ever has been saved by being faithful to the law. That was never the law's point. We are saved because God is good, because Christ is merciful. Our sin counted as his righteousness counted as ours. And more than that, his death attributed to us so that the law of sin that binds us until we are dead has been annulled. When God looks at you, he sees you dead, buried, and raised. He sees you alive in Christ. He sees you with a new and unending life that will never be stained and never be taken away. This is what Christ has attributed to us. We have been counted as dead, and we have also been punished by the wrath of God for our rebellion, as our sin was punished in Christ. It has been done. Just as if you yourself had endured it, God counts it as yours. The scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He counts our sin as belonging to Christ and punishes it, and the record of our sin has been expunged. Not just sealed, right? You understand the difference? You commit bad things as a minor, they'll seal your record, but it's still there. And it's not a pardon. It's not that either, right? A governor has the right to pardon somebody on death row. Does it say, oh, you didn't do that thing? No, it says you did that thing, but I'm going to put your punishment aside. We're not talking about a pardon. We're talking about an erasing, an expunging of the record. It's gone. Redacted times two, right? It doesn't exist any longer. And when God looks at it, he says, not only does it not exist any longer, it never existed in the first place. Because it has been satisfied in Christ. It has been removed by his blood. His blood is that which erases every stain. You can think about this in pictures, right? The scripture in Isaiah 1 talks about our sins being as red as scarlet. So if you have a scarlet clothes, a white coat, and you get a scarlet stain on your white coat, you can throw the coat away or you can dye the whole thing. And once you dye the whole thing scarlet, can you find any mark of where the original stain was? I think not. That's a way of thinking about what God has done by washing us in the blood of the Lamb. He removes from us the stain of our sin. We have been made not only... Language doesn't help us here. We talk about being forgiven, and we are, because we still carry the record of our guilt. We still remember. But forgiveness from God is so much more than that. It is an actual removing of the offense.
Amen.
The wrath of God for everything you have or will ever do if you are found in Christ, the wrath of God has been completely satisfied in the death of Christ on your behalf. Do you understand that? I don't. I can't. It just blows my mind. It boggles the imagination beyond anything I can possibly comprehend. I can articulate it a little bit, and I understand the facts of it, but I can't understand it. My goodness, Lord, what have you done? You have removed my sin. And you have pronounced me not guilty, not ever guilty, never have been, never will be. And you punished your son for what I did. And you washed me, and you made me clean. And you did all of this apart from the law that I could not keep. You did all of this apart from the righteousness that I could not fulfill. You did all of this apart from the work that I couldn't be bothered to do. Right? You get sent home with homework and a test that you're supposed to fill out, and you come back in Monday morning and the teacher says, where's your homework? And you go, I don't care, I didn't do it. And the teacher goes, yes, you did, it's right here. And you did it perfectly. I like that teacher. Because this is what God has done. He has absolutely satisfied his own law on our behalf. Do you get at least a sense of what an affront it is to God when we say, thanks for grace, now here's my work of the law. I want you to pay attention to it too. Thanks for the death of Jesus. I appreciate you taking care of the bill. But I want some credit for my imperfect keeping of your law that made Jesus come to earth and die in my place. But I want you to look at what I did and tell me I did good. Do you recognize how horrible that is? How offensive it must be to the God who has saved us in spite of us? Beloved, I understand it when lost people think in those terms. But it cooks me when Christians do. We ought to know better. We have to recognize the truth that God has done this and He has made us His children. There is no wrath left for us. Christ became sin in our place, and we become righteousness in His. So what remains when wrath has been removed? Glory, right? You've heard me say on several occasions, maybe you didn't pay attention, maybe you did, maybe, I don't know. But quantitatively, the experience of heaven and the experience of hell are identical. They are the unfiltered presence of God, quantitatively. Qualitatively, they could not be further apart. In hell, it is the unfiltered presence of God in wrath and anger. In heaven, it is the unfiltered presence of God in love. Right? It is the presence of God that is the hope of heaven. It is the reality that we are permitted to be where He is. So listen to how Paul describes it, just starting that conversation. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So what Paul tells us here is that as we think on these things and as we contemplate what it means to be saved and genuinely saved by the working of God and not the working of our failed attempt at the law, what happens to us is that our eyes are fixed upon God and we get this foretaste of heaven. When instead of being in His presence unfiltered and perfect, we are being transformed into that likeness. The more we gaze upon the face of Christ in Scripture, the more we gaze upon the face of Christ by contemplating what He has done, the more we gaze upon the reality of who Christ is in every single thing that He delivers to His people, it changes us. I'll tell you the truth. If there's some place in your life where you are struggling with sin, you do not have a sin problem. You have a love problem. You do not rightly comprehend who your God is and who He's making you to be. You do not love Him as you ought. And your attention becomes overwhelmed and taken up by the things that you allow to consume you. Proverbs hints at this in Proverbs 26 when it tells us that to the satisfied soul, even the honeycomb is bitter to the satisfied soul, but to the hungry soul, even the bitter thing is sweet. Right? A satisfied soul it doesn't desire. We know God. We hunger after Him. We taste Him, and we are filled. We don't long for sin. But when we start chasing after other things and hungering after the stuff of this world, it necessarily takes our eyes off of God. And it means that we then chase after sin because we don't think that God is enough. Beloved, this is always true of us. Our desire should be to gaze more and more upon the face of God in Christ, being revealed to us in Scripture through the Spirit, so that we are being transformed into His likeness from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, let me tell you the truth. The law can't do that for you. Paul says of the law, "I never knew sin until the law was given. I didn't know what sin was, but as soon as sin took issue by the law and the Bible says, don't do this, that beast inside of me jumps up and goes, oh, I want it. Because at heart, aren't we all just three-year-olds? I tell my son, don't do that, and immediately he goes, hey, I wasn't gonna, but now I am. Thanks for the advice. Dude, you're wearing me out. But isn't that all of us? So when we gaze on the law, all it does is provokes us to sin. But when we gaze on the face of God in Christ, It provokes us to love. It provokes us to desire Him. It provokes us to long for His presence, for His truth, for His glory. This is why Christ said, I came to satisfy the law, to end the law, and to make it completely go away when I finished what I came to do. Because what I came to do is so awesome, you're not going to need anything else if you'll just pay attention to what I came to do. Amen? You're not going to need anything else. You're not going to hunger after anything else. So when you start chasing after other things, it's because you've let your attention slip away from Christ. But even as Christ said the law is ended, so also does God declare the law to be abolished. So the law is declared to be abolished even in the simple truth of a gospel being proclaimed. You understand how radical what I'm saying to you actually is? How mind-bendingly strange it appears to every religion in the world, even to some who would tell you they're Christians. But the fact that the gospel is being faithfully proclaimed anywhere is evidence that God Himself has given us a new message. It is evidence of the fact that God Himself has transformed the means by which He says, this is how you shall come to me. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And when that happens, it is the transformation of our mind, of our heart, of our soul. It is the transformation of us as we come into the presence of God, and God says, this is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is because of the good news that forgiveness is found in Christ and that it is a complete and total work that God has accomplished and that no other person will ever be able to fulfill. And all of the false things that we used to think, they're done. When Paul was in Athens at the Areopagus, he said this, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Speaking about all the pagan worship that was going on in Athens. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There is the heart of the gospel. There is the proclamation of God in regards to what is required. And I want you to pay attention to the fact that God is going to judge the world by Christ Jesus. He is going to judge the world according to the righteousness that is Christ, not according to any other righteousness. And there is no other way by which righteousness may be attained. There is not any option for you being a good person. Now, that's easy for me to accept because I know I'm not. But some of y'all are pretty nice folks. And that makes it a little harder for you. So let me just tell you the truth. It doesn't matter how nice you are, it's not enough. It never can be. It never will be. For God will judge us according to Jesus Christ. So as perfect as the law is, we talk about that perfect standard of righteousness. As perfect as the law is, Christ blew it away. He exceeded the law. Satisfied it, fulfilled it, paid for it, exceeds it at every point. He went to 11. Right? Absolutely, completely blew it away. The gospel is a completely new proclamation of what is righteous. It is God's statement to us. It is God saying, I have done all that is needful. I have done everything required. And I'm giving my seal of approval on all of this whole Christianity thing by allowing the gospel to be proclaimed. By empowering the gospel to be proclaimed. Just how improbable is it that 12 frightened fishermen, or 11 after Judas killed himself, 11 frightened Galileans, most of them completely uneducated, would transform the world. You can't even do the numbers. It's not possible. And yet, it's what God has done. How improbable is it that somebody like Saul of Tarsus, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee according to the law, of the righteousness that is attainable by the law, flawless, that this man, on his way with a writ in his hand to persecute, imprison, and kill Christians, would encounter the risen Christ and be changed from its most violent oppressor into its most vocal supporter and spokesman. Over half of the New Testament written by that man. How improbable is this? Impossible, you would say, and you would be right. But with God, all things are possible. And when God does something, there is no stopping him. So the proclamation of the gospel is God's declaration that a new thing has been made, and it is according to a new measure. So if the law remained in force, if God said, okay, we're going to deal with you according to the law, do you recognize that the law would become an indictment against God? Do you ever think about that? Look again with me at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. We read this once in a while because it is so startlingly powerful and so mind-numbing when you think about it. It's worth the thought. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Just right there, just think about that. The righteousness of God is revealed. And it's being revealed apart from the law. So the law didn't reveal the righteousness of God. It is something else, is what Paul is saying. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means that salvation according to the law is impossible because everybody has failed. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith to demonstrate his righteousness." God set Jesus forward to die in our place so that the law did not condemn him. Because if he was going to act strictly according to the law, when we sinned, we should have been destroyed. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the legal, right, perfectly obedient thing to the law would have been the destruction of mankind and start over. But God didn't do that. And so, from the time of the fall until the time of Christ, everything that had breath was screaming out, "God, you are unfair. You are unjust. You did not do what you say in your law you should do." And if the law stands, God himself is indicted by it. But what the scripture tells us is that God set Jesus forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his own righteousness, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the truth of what God has done, and it has removed the charge and the accusation of unjustness from God's account. Because God did not simply poo-poo our sins away and say, "Oh, they don't matter, it doesn't really make any difference." God took all of our sins and exacted the payment required to the last full measure. Nothing has been passed over. Nothing has been made of no account. They have all been paid for. And they have all been atoned for in the singular act of the death of Jesus in our place. They have all been paid for by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
And you had nothing to do with it. I have nothing to do with it. It is all God, all Jesus, all grace, all mercy, all glory. And God is made so exalted by it. And it is a new revelation of a new institution. And it is this institution of a new order of worship, this thing we call the church. Right? This is God's plan. What we're doing right here, what we're doing as we're proclaiming the gospel and gathering together as the body of Christ and fellowshipping one with another, this is God's plan through the ages. You say, that's a lot to take in. Well, look with me at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Do you remember when God, while you're turning there, do you remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt? And he did it through these great and mighty works of power. And he did it specifically. And he told them, this is so that I will make my name great among the nations. Remember? That was why he did it the way that he did it, so that his name would be made great among the nations. Do you realize that what God is doing in the church has the same focus, but on a much larger scale? Look at me at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Do you remember when I said that everything that has breath, everything in creation has been crying out against God since the fall? You are unjust. Ephesians 3 tells us that God has been demonstrating the wisdom and the perfection of his plan as he is growing Christ in the church and manifesting that transformation from glory to glory that he's doing in us. That is God showing the wisdom and perfection of his plan to all the powers and the principalities in the heavenly places. This is the work of God. This is what he has done in Christ. And it is this new revelation of his majesty. And it is a new and exclusive source of power. He does not call upon you to do this according to your own strength, thankfully. Instead, he sends us the third person of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. John 14, 17 says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Or Romans 7, verse 6, it says, now we have been delivered from the law. I love that. Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we would serve in a way that is empowered by the Spirit of God and not according to the letter of the law. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So you will have people say that you can be saved without having the Holy Spirit live in you, and you have to somehow have this new second blessing. That's not a scriptural idea. What the scripture teaches is that every single person who has been transformed by grace and has been made to live in Christ is given, at the moment of their conversion, the Holy Spirit to come and dwell inside of us. You don't have to have extravagant gifts. You don't have to have all these things. You don't have to speak in tongues and have all these other strange things that people do. You just need Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you have the Spirit. And anybody who contends, well, I have Jesus, but I don't have the Spirit, they don't have Jesus. Or they don't know. Could be that. But this is God's declaration that the old law has passed away. And it's also his declaration that there is a new form of fellowship which has been shown, interestingly enough, in the destruction of the temple. Because the temple served its purpose and it is no more. And God will never need another temple to fellowship with his people. For we possess the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. We are the temple of Christ, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. We are the temple. And when we get to heaven, God is the temple. Revelation 21:22 says, I saw no temple in it, speaking of heaven, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, all of this means, beloved, that there is no return to the law. If God annuls his own law and declares it to be without merit and of no value for the redemption of the soul, how much more does he disregard and hate all the false worship that mankind invents in order to bind him to something that he himself released us from? Amen? Amen. God has annulled his law, and so we dare not return to it. And since the law has been abolished, it is absolute and utter folly to attempt to gain from it what it couldn't even do when it was in effect. Right? The law couldn't save anybody. The scripture says no flesh has ever been justified by the works of the law. So why is it that we return to the law again and again and again and say, do this thing. Now the law has been completely removed. Do you think it has more power when it's removed than it did when it was in effect? Of course not. It's folly. It's foolishness. We cannot return to the law. And the change in our manner of approach to God is something that only God can do. You can't make yourself love something you don't love. You can't make yourself want something you don't want. You can't make yourself be something you are not. But God can do all of those things by the work of his power and the might of his Holy Spirit. He can change you. He can call dead flesh to life, and he can impart life where there is none. He will give faith where there is none. He will give hope where there is none. He will give Christ. And it is his work and his power and his strength and his light that changes us. It's not us. It's never been us. You cannot return to the law in partial measure. It's hard for us to receive this because the constant effort of the world and the constant effort of false Christians is to chain us back to the law. And we get this message all the time. We hear it every place we turn. You hear it on the radio. You hear it on the television. You hear it in casual conversation. It's everywhere. You have to come back to the law. You have to come back and do these things so that you can be accepted. Beloved, when God changes your heart, he will change your wants. And when he changes your wants, you are no longer desiring the old things. This is why I said if you have a sin problem, you have a love problem. You need to gaze on the face of Christ in God, or gaze on the face of God in Christ. You need to behold his beauty, and he will transform you. You see, the only thing that will make you live a life that is honoring to God is not an external set of rules, but it is submission to the person of Christ at every point in your life. That's all we have. What God calls us to is to submit to Christ, to surrender everything we are and everything we have to him. And it will be enough. It's always enough. God will always change the hearts of his people. It's a slow process. For reasons best known to God, he does the work slowly. But he does the work. Trust him. Lean into the process. If you've had any one-on-one time with me at all, you hear me say that a lot. Lean in. Lean in. Lean in. We have to lean in. We have to press in harder and harder and harder. Because what God calls us to do is to love him more. He calls us to know him. And knowing him makes us love him. If you see him as he is, you will love him. This is the heart of the gospel for us. And it's everything contained in this one idea, It is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Period. Let's pray. God, I ask that you give to us grace to receive truth, to set aside our own objections to it, God, to trust you in the fullness of everything that you have done. And God, I pray that if there's any in this room or any in the sound of my voice through whatever medium they hear it that doesn't know you, that you would call them to life. God, I pray for the mercy of salvation. And only you can do it. So do the work that only you can do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.